Now turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's epistle to the church in Corinth. We are quickly coming to a close as Paul speaks of his heart, his love for the church, and how he is calling those in Corinth to have a similar investment in the well-being of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we do come to those portions of letters that are often passed over as being just final remarks, that there is much in the way of the heart of your Apostle Paul, and for us then instruction, how we are to think of ourselves as the Catholic Church united together in the bond of the Spirit across this world and across every age. We are bound to one another. And so may we think of ourselves as that kind of people, bound by covenant with you. Oh Lord, give us hearts that think beyond even our neighbor, our presbytery, our denomination, but the church militant throughout all the earth. Teach us to have such a perspective that we might love you and love our brothers and sisters in Christ all the more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In those indicative passages that we find in the book of 1 Corinthians, those passages of Scripture that are didactic, teaching, theological, Paul ends on a high note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that's oftentimes why many epistles, the last sections of epistles, are not ignored, but we're sort of left full from the deep, beautiful doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15 is a deep, beautiful chapter. It speaks of Christ's resurrection as the centerpiece for the Christian faith. And because it is essential, because it is inevitable, because all men will experience resurrection, and in particular the believer will be raised into glory, it should change how we live. There ought to be a therefore, or a so what, of the resurrection. In fact, Paul speaks of that. Verse 58, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, the Apostle Paul continues to speak about faithful labor in chapter 16. The labor of the Corinthians and his own labor and their share in his. 2 points that I want to make tonight as it relates to the faithful maintenance and participation of the saint in the church as it relates to money, tithes, offerings. First point, the testimony of being touched by grace. The testimony of being touched by grace. Secondly, the testimony of the good life. The testimony of the good life. Firstly, the testimony of being touched by grace is a devoted participation in the welfare of the congregation of the Lord. And not just your congregation, but all of the congregations of the Lord. In fact, this is a theme that resounds, that's found throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and they are struggling. They're divided. And he asks them the question, is Christ divided? And if Christ is not divided and you are divided, then it is evidence that your faith is not grounded in Christ. Kids, you know how you can get a stalk of celery? And maybe you could do this week. I know, parents, you love working with your children in food coloring. Take two glasses of water, and in one glass put water and put red food coloring into it. And then take another glass right next to it and put blue food coloring. And then take a stalk of celery, split it down the middle while keeping the top connected, and stick those split ends into each glass of water. And you'll see that as the celery draws the water into itself, it becomes colored. There is something about how the celery is transformed by the very thing that it is drawing into itself. Paul is talking about how if we are in Christ, our lives are transformed. When we meditate upon the goodness and the loveliness of Christ, if Christ's work of redemption is the foundation of all that we are, then we will become like Christ. And the life that is grounded upon Christ and not some celebrity apostle or some pursuit of worldly wealth or pleasure or power, it makes a certain kind of person. But the Corinthians were divided. They were not being nurtured upon Christ for sinners, but they were finding themselves leaving that first confession and perhaps going back to the things of the world, the enchantments of the world. And Paul appealed to them through the gospel. Paul appealed to them through the law of God. This is right, this is wrong, as he answered certain questions that they had. And as the book of the letter to the Corinthians moved forward, the emphasis became, do what benefits and blesses the body. Christ is the example. In your righteous conduct, do what blesses, benefits, and supports the body. Whether it's whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, how you cut your hair, all of these things are grounded in this primary principle of bless your fellow brothers and sisters. It's hard. And it will cause you to say no to certain things that will bring you pleasure. If you are worried about the pleasure of another, the support of another, then it will cost you something. The thing then that we ought to remember as we are being selfless is that God in eternity will raise us to a life where there will be unending blessing. And because the resurrection is a reality, we can give everything. We can give everything and we will be rewarded sevenfold. There is great reward for the one who empties himself or herself for the sake of Christ. And now the rubber meets the road. Every Sunday, Paul says, gather an offering, set it aside, so that when I come or another comes, they may take it and distribute it to the churches. Paul's talking about tithe. And he's talking about a tithe as a regular part of worship, as an exercise of members of the church devoting themselves to the mutual support and edification of other churches. Paul has already given this exhortation, we see in verse 1, to the saints, the churches in Galatia. And now the churches in Corinth are to do the same. That when you gather for worship on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside. Now, the reason why he gives them this instruction is because it's not going into the checking account. Or they can't PayPal it to the more poverty-stricken churches. This is, first of all, it's not fiat money. It's gold. It's weighted stuff. Take it, set it aside, so that when I or another leader in the church comes, we may take it and distribute it to those who have need. The principle is the same. Give what you have as the Lord leads. We find that principle reflected in the book of Acts. Give to the church so that we might be a place where we support one another. It follows with all that Paul has already said in his epistle to the Corinthians. Give. Now, Paul is giving this exhortation to a group of people in which there were regular fellowship meals, and those who had much would bring their fancy dishes, and they would keep those who had very little from eating the good stuff. Can you imagine if on a fellowship Sunday, let's say this fellowship Sunday, so just think about all of the wonderful delights that were served. There was a table that was set aside for those who tithe a certain amount. I mean, can you imagine? This is the table for those who tithe X amount of dollars every month. This is the pew with the name of the person who's given X amount of money. In many churches in our country, you bought seating in some of these old churches. And your family would go and you would sit in these seats. And you know what? The closer you got to the pulpit in many of these old churches, the more expensive the seats were. It's like going to a ball game. This is what was happening in Corinth. There was a clear divide between the haves and the have-nots. Paul is saying that this is inevitable, that there will be those with more, that there will be those with less. But whatever you have, you commit yourself to give to the church in order to support the spiritual and physical needs of your brothers and sisters. And you don't even have to have much to give. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, we read, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. But a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to him, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Jesus is touching upon the principle of which he speaks elsewhere in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This woman was not just poor physically, but as one who understood her sinful misery and appreciated the grace of God and the true function of the temple she gave. This is what Jesus is speaking of. That the Lord's day is a day for understanding what we have been given. The Corinthians, many of them, had forgotten the wealth that they had been given, and they had become distracted by the wealth of the world. And one of the ways in which that showed itself is they stopped supporting the work of the church. God-honoring gifts originate, they proceed from, they issue forth from a heart touched by and hoping in the grace of God. And this is what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to see, to do, to feel. You are who you are because God has shown you mercy. And now give as those who have been given much. And there is no better day. There is no better marriage of celebration. The resurrection of Christ, celebrating the resurrection of Christ and giving to that body that has been charged with the task of proclaiming his resurrection. This is not a stewardship sermon. Although we could use a gym. Anybody want a gym? We actually got a great room. We're good. Sunday, the day when they gather together, is the best day in which they have come together. They are experiencing the union of Christ as a congregation. They are to think about not only their love for one another, but their place in the church at large. It's a day for giving. And those who give with joy, those who give understanding their poverty, are those who understand that all that they have comes from God. Jesus touches on this a little bit in Luke 7 when he says, "Therefore I tell you about the woman who came to wash his feet with her hair with that expensive oil. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Isn't that not what sin does? It masks our own understanding of our sin. When we pursue the wealth, the wisdom, the power, and the pleasure of this world, we lose sight of our poverty before God. And we think more of ourselves than we ought. Paul says, remember how you have been loved. It's not just a day for understanding what we have been given. As a testimony of being touched by grace, Paul is speaking of a day for proclaiming our union with one another. Luke chapter 3, you may be familiar with this text. I didn't actually put it in my notes, but I'll turn there and read. Luke chapter 3 speaks of sharing. Chapter 3, verse 10 and following. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." To share what you have been given. He is speaking to those who are greedy. He's speaking about the heart of one touched and not touched by grace, that we are to give as those who have been received, who have received to one another. That is to say, we give as unto the Lord, but the Lord has no need of our gifts, does he? I mean, what do? With the offerings? We don't gather them on Sunday morning and then we sort of burn them in the room over here in some kind of ritual to an Eastern god. You see this. I remember walking through the temples in China, these Buddhist temples, and they would burn incense all day long, like the prophets of Baal, in order to get Buddha's attention. And certain things would be offered and food left to rot. What a waste. What a waste. The Lord is honored as we are means of grace to one another, as he uses us in each other's life to build up and edify the body, physically and spiritually. God uses us to glorify himself. You see, the world says, if I've got two coats, I need a bigger closet. Christ says, if you have two coats, give one to someone who doesn't have a coat. And I don't think he's being metaphorical. I have seven coats. So I don't know what I'm going to do when I get home. How will I choose between them? But this is what we are called to do. That we are not only called to meet needs. We are called to understand that we will always have the poor with us. And there is always then opportunity for us to be a blessing to those who have need. Except Paul says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something, store it up as he may prosper. Now, does this seem a little strange? That the one who gives is not only blessing the one who receives, but the one who sets aside something for the development of the church and for the saints prospers in doing so. That in giving, in living out the work of grace that God has shown us, we actually prosper. And I don't think that prosper can be put, is not to be read metaphorically either. That both spiritually and physically, in God's providence, those who give prosper. Now I think certainly those who give, spiritually speaking, grow and prosper. But I do think God rewards generous congregations. And in some way, the way God rewards generous congregations is every single act of grace and kindness is received as great wealth because we are living according to and abiding by this principle that all that we have is God's. In this way, if you give your kids too many gifts on Christmas, by the time they get to the last gift, the luster is worn off. They've become spoiled. And that the beauty of that singular, well-picked gift, it's lost its sheen. If we live with this desire, this hunger, this anticipation that all that is good comes from God, and that we are willing and ready to give what God has given to us to others, then every good thing given to us is received as though it is incredible. This is how we prosper. That there is grace upon grace shown to those who live out their faith in a way that reflects that they are part of a body, Christ's own body. And so Paul is seeking to encourage the saints in Corinth to lay up their treasure, to see their identity and their calling to be intimately, perpetually connected to the church. And he is pointing the Corinthians to a deeper, more abiding principle than just give your tithe because that's what Christians do. But rather, more than just the law, look to the one who has given you everything and give out of the overflow of a heart that is enamored with the loveliness and the beauty and the glory of your Redeemer. This is where true obedience comes from. It is being renewed. What better day to give than when having for the entire day you have contemplated and meditated upon the gift of Christ for salvation? And not a kind of working up, as though what I'm trying to do is get you so emotionally soft that when I say, $100 gift, you've read these letters, there's a tear-jerking story, but the end of the letter always says, consider a 50, 100, 500. I just got a letter, a political letter. And you know what the outside limit was? That was at $10,000. I'm like, $10,000? I wouldn't give it to you if I had that kind of money to give away. But for the one who is enchanted by the loveliness of God, what Paul is asking for is not so difficult and ought to be a regular part of the church. In fact, for many, I'm sure Paul is writing and they're going, ooh, this is going to be tough. especially when he's writing to certain people that are enamored with the wealth of the world. And they cannot understand the logic that if I give what I have to someone, I get benefited by that? That math doesn't work. Subtraction cannot equal addition, but in the kingdom of heaven it does. And this is the great mystery and victory principle of the resurrection applied to the church. This is the testimony of being touched by grace, that the church is given, or each congregation within the church, that the body of believers have been given to one another to support each other. Secondly, the testimony of the good life. All right, Paul talks about his surrendering to the mission, verse 5 onward. Paul will go wherever the Lord wants him to go. Paul can do this. He's single. He is oftentimes supported by the church. He also has a skill that allows him to move to a certain area so that he can also support himself. Paul will go anywhere. And he did go anywhere. He went to the place where his head was chopped off as a Roman citizen for the sake of the gospel. And in prison, he bore witness faithfully to kings and to paupers about the truth of the gospel. And he speaks to the Corinthians about his desire to see them, that there is this journey that he must make, that he wants to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because it is clear to him that God has opened the door wide for him to do ministry there. Paul is talking about the good life. Paul is talking about a life of utter devotion to the gospel. Now, Paul and the Corinthians, not all the Corinthians could be like Paul. In fact, none of them were like Paul. Paul was unique in his office as an apostle, but he wasn't unique in his office as a minister of the gospel. In fact, he speaks of another minister, Timothy. But the church in Corinth had become tunnel-visioned. They had lost sight of the bigger picture. Because when you are selfish and you think of yourself and you think of your own pursuit, and when you get something, all you can think about is, how am I going to use this to better myself? Your vision of the world and of the work of the church becomes incredibly myopic. And Paul is talking about a life of unending chaos. Not really. His life is controlled by the Lord, but he'll go from here to there. It's this, not necessarily a life of adventure. That's not what I'm talking about. But he is talking about being tender and surrendering to the will of God. The Corinthians' vision is like this, and Paul has his eyes wide open to the work of the church. And what Paul is doing is he's talking about his missionary journey, is he is taking the Corinthians with him. Whenever we have missionaries come with us, not come to visit with us, we've had it. It hasn't happened lately. But there are, I think we've had 5 or 6 missionaries from Japan, from China, from Africa. And every time they come, all of a sudden you go, oh, they're Christians in other countries. And people are doing work outside of Gaston County. And look at the pictures of all of these people, and they don't look like me. They look different. But we worship the same God. Your vision does what? It expands. And all of a sudden you start praying for people you've never met. And you become happy. Because your life is expanding in a way that you were once myopic in your sort of pursuit. All right, it's the same old thing. Got to go back to church. But when you think about the saints in Peru or the saints in Uganda or the saints in China who are undergoing much suffering, or the saints in Japan or Indonesia or all of these other countries, you kind of go, man, I'm part of something incredible. And Paul is taking the Corinthians with him on this journey, as it were, by speaking of their support for him. You have enabled me By gathering your tithes, I'm able to go to Ephesus. And I'm able to stay there. And I'm able to do all of these things because you support me. And every time a foreign missionary comes, guess what we start praying for more? The work of foreign missions. Because there's a face to it. Our horizon is expanded. The kingdom of Christ is enlarged in our minds and in our hearts. And as Paul has surrendered, to think of the ministry as a wide open door. Not as the lordship of Christ, it's smothering, it's suffocating, but as a wide open door. He's calling the Corinthians to support and to surrender in the same way. This is why we give, and this is why we receive one another. It is because this is the church that Christ has placed us in. He is seeking to instill a missionary mindedness in the Corinthians by introducing the heart of Christian doctrine and true piety as possessing a proper understanding of the fount of their salvation and what it leads them to. Christ died in order to throw open the gates of heaven. And that is the ministry of the church. To think of the work of the church as a wide open door. And the more we give, the more we go, the more we surrender, the greater the opportunities are. And the deeper the kingdom is nestled and takes root in our hearts. You see, the Corinthians were guilty of island living, putting their desires, each individual's desires, over the needs of others. And it just creates a lonely, miserable, insufferable Christian, or person for that matter. And he's calling for a reorientation, a reversal, an inversion of the life that many of them had come to live. He's calling them to the good life. But the paradox is similar to the paradox that Paul has already spoken of. Children, you know what paradox means? Paradox is something that couldn't possibly be true, but it is true because it's just the way it is. The word irony is often used. That Christ in the cross is at his weakest, but Christ at his weakest upon the cross is also destroying the power of sin. That Christ is both weak and powerful on the cross. That's a paradox. How can two things that are opposite be true? How can you give but prosper? How can you sell your life to the Lord, give everything you are to him, and still be full? How can you be emptied of self but still be full? See, Paul is still presenting to the Corinthians the good life, the life that they had many rejected. And so Paul is essentially saying you cannot be of two minds about the kingdom in the world. You're either devoted to the kingdom of Christ that is coming, or you're devoted to the kingdom of this world. One promises much. The kingdom of this world has a lot to offer. But in the end, you can't take it with you. But then there is the life that is devoted Christ, that is grounded upon a true, powerful Redeemer, that results in a resurrection unto eternal glory, and in between your salvation, your justification, and your glorification, there is this life that Paul calls us to embrace that is governed by the primary principle of Christ-mindedness. And what was the mind of Christ? To consider yourself nothing, but to give what you have and what you are for the benefit of his people. This is the love of Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, I think, some questions as it relates to our own diagnosis about where our heart is in relationship to the kingdom of Christ in the world. The first is, where is your treasure? Is it in the things of this world? Now you'll say, oh, of course not. But that's such a vague question, you can easily get away from it. But what do you spend the most amount of time, money, attention, and affection on? If we trace that line, where would it lead? Let me ask this question. When you purchase something, do you consider the goods of others, their spiritual and physical well-being is connected to your own? Every time we go to the grocery store, I'm reminded that what I buy at the grocery store is deeply connected to the physical well-being of someone other than myself. When I sit down at my table and I see how much my children eat, I'm like, guys, come on! We also have to pay the mortgage. We can't eat everything I earn. But it's an opportunity. It's a blessing for me to work so that I can feed and clothe my wife and my children. In the same way, it's a blessing. And maybe you've experienced that in your life when you are able to give to someone in need. You do prosper, don't you? And I don't mean just a good feeling, although you do get that. It is the mind of Christ. Do we consider the goods of others, the good of others, their spiritual and physical well-being as connected to our own? In the establishment of my home, my life, my name, do I consider the good of others? To what degree am I spiritually connected to them? So where is your treasure? Who is your God? Is it man or men? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you care more for the approval or opinion of others? Do you sacrifice your devotion to the Lord for the fulfillment of your own desires? Are you willing to harm your relationship with the Lord in order to pursue a relationship with another person? Or is your relationship with others, does it threaten your commitment to the Lord? Peer pressure is what I'm talking about. Or lust. Or in Corinth, lust and adultery and divorce. And Paul was saying, listen, devote yourself to the Lord and there will be peace in your home. Who is your God? Thirdly, why do you do what you do? Does the glory of Christ manifested and expanded through the building up of the body give you joy? We live in a culture that is increasingly isolated in terms of entertainment and amusement. How can you be part of reversing that trend? I mean, just go on public transit. It's not public anymore in the sense that no one is engaging with anyone. And if you ever start engaging with someone on public transport, you are a lunatic. And this is the world in which we are called to be faithful witnesses of the gospel. That just by talking with someone, not even about Christ, but just talking with someone in public. Did you ever watch WALL-E? WALL-E. Is this, it's an interesting Pixar film. It's a beautiful story about this robot who does what he's programmed to do. And then he runs into these humans. And all of these humans have left Earth. And they live on this giant spaceship. And they sit in these flying rascal electric scooters. And they're so full with food and entertainment that as he's traveling on this spaceship, everybody's flying around on these little scooters, and every one of them, I'm preaching from a screen, so I need to be careful what I say, has a screen right here. And as he's moving through this spaceship, he interrupts the whole flow of life, because it's not a life he's used to. And he causes someone to become diverted off the path, their screen knocks over, and they see another real person. And they're shocked. And unintentionally, it causes this domino effect whereby this, and yes, it, making a statement about modern culture, everybody is forced to engage each other and get up out of their scooters, but because they've been sitting for so long, they can't even walk. And they're flopping. It's hilarious, but it is an indictment. Paul's making a similar indictment. It is so easy to become isolated in our pursuit of pleasure, but be willing to give. Pour yourself out for the sake of the gospel. Why do you do what you do? Who is your God? Where is your treasure? You cannot be two minds about the kingdom in the world. Brothers and sisters, it is not easy. And this is why Paul, at the beginning of the epistle, says, here's the gospel. And at the end of the epistle says, here is the inheritance. Between receiving the gospel and receiving your inheritance, this is the kind of life we should live. And may God, by his grace, help us in this. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask.